Let us turn our Bibles, please, to the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 1. We're going to continue our brief series in this book, and we're going to read the section that begins at chapter 1, verse 12. Habakkuk chapter 1, beginning our reading at the 12th verse. Give attention, please, to the Word of God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously, and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. Therefore, they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet. Because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me. And what I will answer when I am corrected. Amen. These are not the words of man, but the words of God. And may he write their truths upon our hearts this morning. I would venture to say that Habakkuk is a Bible character that few Christians are familiar with. But I would also venture to say that Habakkuk's problems are ones that all Christians are familiar with. Habakkuk lived in an evil age, and he was very distressed by the sins that he saw both in the church and in the nation that he loved so well. And to review this morning, you will remember that in verses 2 to 4, he complained to God about the violence and the strife and the perverted justice that he witnessed in Judah. But we also saw that his greatest problem was not one of these. His greatest problem was a theological problem. Where was God in all of this? He asked the question, is God tolerant of evil? Why is it that God seems to sit idly by while the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? Then, you remember, in last week's study, we saw how God answered him. And he answered the prophet with a message for the whole nation, that God has been listening. And he reassures Habakkuk that he is going to do something about all the evil in Judah. He's going to raise up against them a powerful enemy. And that enemy, you remember, is the neighboring superpower of Chaldea. He describes the Chaldeans as terrible and dreadful in verse 7, as swift and violent in verses 8 through 10, as self-confident and proud in verse 11. And it's these people that God is going to use as his instrument of judgment on Judah. So God has answered Habakkuk's first question. Is God tolerant of evil? The answer is no, he's not. He's going to do something about all the evil that he sees. He's going to bring it to an end. But he's not going to bring it to an end in the way Habakkuk had rather hoped he might. You see, God's method of intervention raises a new difficulty for the prophet. And that's what we want to consider from these verses this morning. The problem that this raises is found in verse 13. Have a look again in your Bible at verse 13. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. So why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? If we put this question in other words, it basically he's asking, how can a holy God use evil men? How can a holy God use evil men? And in particular, how can he use such wicked men as his instruments of chastisement against his own people, the church? This may be a question that you've asked sometimes. Do we not also see the enemies of Christ in our nation and our world apparently trampling with impunity on God's law and on God's people? Yes, we've learned from this book already that God is sovereign over them, but how does that figure with God's holiness? This is another angle on that age-old problem of evil, so-called. This time, however, we're going to see that Habakkuk has begun to mature in his understanding. And the way that he confronts this second challenge, I believe, is a model for you and I to follow as we confront evil in our own lives. So as we look at the verses that were read, I want to divide the study into three parts. First, we want to consider a confident assertion. We find that in verses 12 to the first part of verse 13. Second, we'll consider a difficult question. That's in the remainder of verse 13 to verse 17. And then thirdly and briefly, we'll consider a patient expectation in chapter 2, verse 1. So these are the three parts of our study. A confident assertion, a difficult question, a patient expectation. Let's begin then with a confident assertion. And I want us to look again at verses 12 to 13. Let's read the verses again. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. As Habakkuk comes again to wrestle with God in prayer, he begins this time in the right place. He makes a confident assertion about who God is. Who God is. We might say that Habakkuk reminds himself of his theology. This is now the second complaint Habakkuk has made to God. The first one, in verses 2 to 4, had an air of desperation about it. He was focused more on the violence and the perverted justice of the nation than he was on God. But you'll notice here that this time, even though the prophet is still perplexed, the prophet's focus has now come more to settle on God and who he is. And when we do this, we gain a right perspective on the world. We gain a right perspective and a right sense of proportion as we engage with our world. And that is movement in the right direction. It's a hint at the maturing process in Habakkuk's Christian experience. He's coming back to focus on first principles. And so must we, my friend. So must we. As we live in an evil age, we must live by faith in God. And to do so, we must assert what we believe about him with confidence. And Habakkuk here asserts five things about God. First, God is eternal. God is eternal. He says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord?" We are such creatures of time, aren't we? We become so bound by the troubles of our age. But God is not bound by time as we are. George Swinnick writes in the little book we're studying in our Sabbath school class, he says this, "God has no succession. He dwells in one indivisible point of eternity. He is what he is in one infinite moment of being. His duration knows nothing of former or latter, of past or future. His essence is not bound, but he enjoys his whole eternity every moment." That's a lot to take in, isn't it? God is eternal. "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord?" he says. And in the previous sentence, you may remember from last week, verse 11, God had predicted that the conquering Chaldean armies would ascribe their victory not to this God of armies who sent them, but to their own gods of wood and stone. But you see, the God of Habakkuk is not a product of a carpenter's shop. He's not the product of a stonemason's quarry. He is not the creation of a fertile human imagination. He is the everlasting creator God, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord?" he says. And that name, Lord, is the Hebrew name Yahweh, Jehovah. "I am that I am." It speaks to us of God's self-existence. And you see, when we're troubled, as we often are with the evils in our world and our nation and family and personal lives, it's a good thing to know that the God with whom we have to do is self-existent. He is untouched and unmoved by these evils in the sense that none of them can topple him off his throne. None of them can upset his plans. None of them can force him to change direction or change his mind. He exists outside of history, and he rules supreme over whatever may enter your little life and cause chaos and confusion. God is eternal. Second thing he says about God is that God is personal. God is personal. He says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God?" My God. That little personal pronoun is very important. You see, Christians aren't just people who assert that such a God exists out there somewhere. He is not distant. God is immanent. That is, he is everywhere present in his universe, including by your side while you sleep, while you work, while you play, when you laugh and when you cry. He is Jehovah. He is the covenant-making God. He's a God who wants to enter into a personal relationship with you. You may be able to agree in your heart with what Habakkuk is saying here. You may say, "Well, I do believe there is a God. I do believe that he is eternal." But can you say of him, "He is my God"? That his eternal attributes are all being exercised for my eternal good. You know, you can know a lot about God. You can know a lot about God, but not really know God. I'm reading a biography of Oliver Cromwell this summer. It's a good book. It's a good read. I could now say that I know a lot about him. But I don't know him the way Mrs. Cromwell knew him. They had a personal relationship. And that's what Habakkuk had with God, a personal relationship. And that is what makes all the difference when we deal with trouble in life. So does the third thing. God is also holy. God is holy. He says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One?" You see that? My Holy One. J.I. Packer helpfully explains that, quote, "The holiness of God refers to everything about him that sets him apart from us and makes him an object of awe, adoration, and dread to us." God is personal. He made us in his image for a relationship with him, but there's still a creator-to-creature distinction between us. The triune God is high and lifted up. He's the only creator and lawgiver for his creation. And that makes him, you see, the very definition of right and wrong. It makes him the very definition of justice and injustice. And for the purposes of the argument in the book, that makes God the first person we should bring our injustices to. And it should also make him the last person that we would ever blame of an injustice. And that's what Habakkuk is coming to see. This eternal, holy God is a God of justice. Justice is part of what he is. It's part of his eternal being. And therefore, we cannot accuse him of injustice. He's the definition of justice. And that's why holiness in Scripture speaks of moral purity as well. And Habakkuk describes this particular aspect of God's holiness very starkly in one of the best known lines in the whole book, verse 13. "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and you cannot look at wickedness." You see, God's holiness explains why God must punish sin. You ever wonder about that? The reason that God has zero tolerance for human sin lies within himself. Human sin is an assault upon his very nature as essential holiness. The Creator does not impose on his poor creatures 10 arbitrary commandments that are somehow external to himself just so he can boss his creatures about. No, he issues 10 expressions of his glory by which, when they are embraced and obeyed, we may bear his image and reflect his glory and enjoy a happy life and blessing. But when we break his commandments, when we sin, this is no small thing. It is a defacing of the image of the Holy God. It is to stab eyes that are too pure than to look upon evil. How then, you may ask, can such beings as we are who sin every day, how can we possibly stand before this God? And the answer we know is that he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to bear our sins on the cross. And when this happened, God forsook him. He looked away from him. His eyes were too pure than to look upon his own dear Son on the cross. And he looked away from his Son so that he might look upon you and love you and enter into relationship with you. God is holy. The fourth thing that Habakkuk asserts with confidence about God is that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. That just means that he's in control of everything. Verse 12, "O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O Rock, You have marked them for correction. Last week, once more, we saw that God is sending judgment in the form of war. The Chaldeans are coming. But Habakkuk here asserts that for all of their apparent unstoppability, these Chaldeans are not sovereign. God is sovereign. Their gods of wood and of stone are not empowering them to conquer Judah. Judah's God is doing that. The Chaldeans may be strong, but God is stronger, and it is He who has both appointed them and marked them. They cannot lift a finger. They cannot shoot a single arrow apart from God's full permission. And specifically, you'll notice here in verse 12 that God is sovereignly appointing them both to judge and to correct. That is, to judge the wicked in Judah and to correct or to chasten or discipline the righteous in Judah. By His sovereign appointment, the same providential catastrophe is going to serve two distinct purposes, one for the wicked and the other for the righteous. God's judgment, you see, is discriminating. He doesn't just drop a smart bomb on Judah and just annihilate everybody. Say, well, that's that. He judges the wicked, but at the same time, He corrects the righteous. He's going to work, you see, like a surgeon performing a drastic surgery. Maybe He's forced to remove organs or limbs, but not to kill the patient. To ruthlessly eradicate an extensive cancer, perhaps, but at the same time, to restore what is good to health. And again, we see the church at the center of His sovereign plan. And in the Old Testament, God is in the covenantal process of bringing His Son Jesus into the world through this house of Judah, the church. This invasion that is being predicted is going to be tough on God's people. But for this reason, the reason that He's sending Jesus into the world, He's not going to forget to spare them. And that's why Habakkuk can say with confidence in verse 12, we shall not die. We shall not die. Do you believe this morning that the church of Jesus Christ in America and throughout the world will not die? Jesus said, I will build my church. The gates of hell will never prevail against it. And so when God moves to judge this nation or any nation for its sins, when He brings war or economic crisis or terrorism or disease, we're all caught up in it together, Christians and non-Christians alike. But God's sovereign purposes are distinct. Oh Lord, You have appointed them for judgment. Oh Rock, You've also marked them for correction. So God is eternal and personal and holy and sovereign. And fifthly, Habakkuk asserts confidently, God is dependable. God is dependable. That's the meaning of the name the prophet uses in verse 12, O Rock. What a wonderful name for God. God is our rock. If you can say about God that He is my God, then you will also find Him to be a rock beneath your feet. When things seem to fall apart in your life, or your family, or your nation, a firm place to stand when everyone else is losing their heads in a panic. If God is your rock, then you have a solid place to stand when you wrestle with the problem of evil. You need to confidently assert that this is who God is, not just in point of theological fact, but in your personal experience. Have you found Him to be eternal and personal and holy and sovereign and dependable? Is He that to you in your experience? It is from this vantage point that we are then equipped to confront what trials may come, and therefore we too can say with confidence, we shall not die. That is to say, no ultimate harm can come to me. I am safe in Christ's hand. That's why Paul says famously in Romans 8:38, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Are you persuaded of that? Habakkuk was persuaded of that. Doesn't take away the problem of evil, but it equips him to confront it. It gives him a solid place to stand when everything else seems to fall apart. So we have this glorious, confident assertion. And armed with it, we go on to consider the second thing, a difficult question. A difficult question. And once again, this difficult question is simply this: how can a holy God use evil men? How can a holy God use evil men? It's these bedrock truths about God that Habakkuk confidently asserts and believes that are being shaken by this catastrophe his nation is facing. He asks if God is eternal, personal, holy, sovereign, dependable, then how can he let these unholy Chaldeans come and do such wickedness to his own people? That's the question. But it's important to see that Habakkuk doesn't ask it from the perspective of a cold skeptic. He asks the question from the perspective of worshipful prayer. He's just reminded himself of God's attributes, and he's armed with this. He's now able to confront this difficult question, which he breaks into four different parts. The first part is this: why does God seem to tolerate the wicked? Why does God seem to tolerate the wicked? Verse 13, "Why do you look on those who deal treacherously?" That is to say, why do you countenance them? Why do you put up with them? Habakkuk is repeating his earlier question, isn't he, from verse 3. But this time, it's not the people of Judah he's worried about, it's the Chaldeans he has in mind. If God's eyes are too pure to even look upon sin, how can he then not only look on those who do treacherously, but go even further and personally use really wicked people like the Chaldeans without getting his own hands dirty, so to speak? The second part is this: why does God let the wicked persecute the righteous? Why does God let the wicked persecute the righteous? Again, verse 13, "Why do you hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he?" Notice that Habakkuk here makes a judgment about the relative righteousness of the parties involved. The wicked devour those more righteous. The wicked here refers to Chaldea, and the more righteous than he refers to his own homeland as Judah. Yes, the very same Judah that he was just complaining about in verses 2 to 4 as being characterized by violence, iniquity, trouble, plundering, strife, contention, persecution, and perverted justice. They don't sound very righteous, do they? And Habakkuk, in effect, is saying, I know we're bad, but they're a lot worse than we are. How many corrupt regimes in world history have been defeated by tyrants that proved much worse than themselves? Were the Russian Tsars more righteous than the Bolshevik gangsters who overcame them? Were the corrupt democracies and monarchies of early 20th century Europe more righteous than the Nazi tyranny that swept them away? was Saddam Hussein more righteous than the ISIS fanatics that now patrol his former land with their execution squad? You see, in each case, it is God's job to judge. And it, like Habakkuk, it is our job to recognize that it is the same sovereign God who accomplishes his mysterious purposes in them all. The victims of the Chaldean invasion are the very wicked Judeans Habakkuk had just been asking God to do something about. But the godly, as we've seen, would also be caught up in the conflict. And as we've seen, God would have his chastening purposes in that as well. So again, when we ask God to do something about the corruption we see in the church or the wickedness we see in the nation that we love, are we willing to let God be the judge of precisely how and when he will intervene? We should pray for God to intervene, but we should also be willing to let God decide how best to do so. The third part of the difficult question is, why does God let the wicked prey on the vulnerable? Why does God let the wicked prey on the vulnerable? Verses 14 to 15 and 17, he says, why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. And then look at the question in verse 17. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? You know, it's interesting. The word Chaldeans comes from an ancient Akkadian word meaning conquerors. Conquerors. That's what they were known for. They swept through the Middle East, toppling cities and kingdoms with nobody to stop them. And they acquired a vast empire. Look it up on Wikipedia. Huge empire these people built. And you see again Habakkuk using this animal imagery to describe Judah and her neighbors facing the Chaldean invasion. They are leaderless and vulnerable. They're like vast shoals of fish. They're like swarms of creeping things caught in the Chaldean dragnet by the millions. As one contemporary example, think of the scenes that we're witnessing in Syria today. Think of those refugee camps on the borders, masses and masses of humanity, men and women and children living in near starvation, fleeing the miseries of the war zone. And we might be tempted to say they're the lucky ones. For millions of once free civilians left behind now have to endure mass executions in their towns and the oppression of Sharia law. Statistics are staggering. 325,000 have been killed in the war. 3.5 million are displaced within Syria. And a further 9 million refugees have fled from Syria. Just try to compute that for a moment. This isn't centuries ago. This is today, this morning, in our world. And it might help us grasp what Habakkuk is about to live through with the oppressor of his day, the Chaldeans. The figures are hard to process. That's why he says the victims are like creeping things. They're like a swarm of little bugs that just get stomped on. Or like a huge shoal of fish that are caught in the Chaldean army's dragnet and then devoured to make the Chaldeans rich. And so Habakkuk has to ask the question in verse 17, shall they continue? Shall they continue to slay nations without pity? It's the same question he began the book with. How long, O Lord? How long before you intervene? And that leads us to the last part of the difficult question. Why does God let the wicked ascribe victory to themselves? Why does he do it? Why does God let the wicked ascribe victory to themselves? That's what they're doing in verse 16. Therefore they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food is plentiful. If the conquered people are the fish and the Chaldeans' army is the dragnet that has scooped them all up, then little wonder they idolize and worship and burn incense to their superior military might. But Habakkuk knows that it's God who has enabled them to win these victories. So why then does God let them take credit to themselves? You see the problem? It's a difficult question. How can God, a holy God, use evil men? These four troubling aspects of God's impending judgment on Judah perplex the prophet. And they challenge what he has confidently asserted about God's character. And yet, for all of this, they do not mean that he will lose faith in his God. On the contrary, we see in our last point that they will send him back to God in prayer. So we've seen the confident assertion and the difficult question, and then we close briefly with a patient expectation. Look at the first verse of chapter 2. I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. This last sentence of Habakkuk's speech leaves him watching to see what God will say, what God is going to answer him. In other words, God is not going to give him an immediate answer to his difficult question. He will give some answers later. We're going to see that as the book progresses. But for now, he's going to test the prophet's faith. He's not going to answer the question. Does that disappoint you? You mean to say that after all Habakkuk has said about the greatness of God and then this messed up world, God's going to just leave him hanging there? God's going to just leave the problem unresolved? Is he going to leave Habakkuk with this tension between who God is and what God does? Well, my friends, the truth is that this tension lies at the very heart of the message of this short book. Living with this tension between who God is and yet what he allows to happen. Living with this tension is what it means to be living by faith. Living by faith. So often we want a neat and tidy answer to all the tough questions that we pepper God with. But our God is a God of loose ends. He's not obliged to answer all our specific questions any more than he did for Job in his suffering. After all, the problem of evil is not God's problem. It's our problem. It's not a problem for God. As the Puritan Joseph Carroll wrote, some of God's actions are above reason, but none are without reason. So God may make us wait. That's what he does with Habakkuk here. He may make us wait, but you see what he gives us instead is far, far better. What does he give us? He gives us a glorious revelation of who he is that will suffice us, and to which we may confidently cling by faith, and upon which we can learn to rest our weary and perplexed minds. In other words, he teaches us to live by faith in an evil age. And that's far more important to your Heavenly Father than satisfying your curiosity about his secret will. Habakkuk must watch and see. He must patiently wait upon this great God. He must resolve within himself to entrust this unresolved problem to the care of the eternal, personal, holy, sovereign, dependable God who loves him. That's what he's doing in chapter 2, verse 1. And let me tell you this, that's a good place to be. That's a far, far better place to be than to have God's one-line answer and say, okay, to live by faith is the great lesson of Christianity. The rampart on which Habakkuk stands is not just a literal watchtower to observe the first sign of Babylonian troops coming over the hill. It's a metaphor for prayer. It's a metaphor for waiting upon God's word. He's listening for God's voice, for what God will say to him and how he may need, in fact, to be corrected. In other words, this man has surrendered the matter to his Father in heaven. In short, he is becoming that weaned child, you remember, in Psalm 131, who was calmed and stilled his heart instead of demanding the answers to matters that are too high for him and things that are too great. And so we leave Habakkuk this morning not striving and complaining anymore. Instead, he is patiently watching and waiting for God's voice, and his patience is going to bear fruit. If you look at the very next line in verse 2, then the Lord answered me. Then, and only then, the Lord answered me. And happily for Habakkuk, chapter 2, God will address his problems with the Chaldeans quite specifically. And you'll have to come back to see what God is going to say. But first, God wants him to learn to live with his tension, to learn this centerpiece of the Christian faith that's expressed in chapter 2, verse 4. The just will live by faith. The just will live by faith. This simple answer may cause scoffers to scoff, but this is not the Christian's cop-out for mysteries that he can't unravel. This is the Christian's triumph over an evil world. 1 John 5, verse 4, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Faith that is not blind or unthinking, but faith that is built upon a confident assertion of God who is the rock. So if you're facing the problem of evil this morning, whatever it may be, then let me encourage you to reason this way with Habakkuk. I do not yet understand God's puzzling ways with my life, with my family, with my nation, with my world. But I do know. I do know who God is. That he is eternal and holy and sovereign and personal and dependable. Therefore, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Truly, O Lord, you have said in your word, my ways are not your ways, says the Lord. There is such great mystery, O Lord, in this world. There are so many things that are too great for us and too high to understand. But we thank you that we know they are understood by you and that you have a sovereign purpose in whatever comes to pass. Help us, O Lord God, to learn from this prophet, to confidently assert and believe the God of the Bible, that he is who he is, that he is not the figment of man's imagination, but he is the great creator and lawgiver. He is the definition of justice, and he is also the Holy One. Help us, therefore, to stand before you with awe, and help us, O Lord God, as Job did, to place our hands over our mouths and to stand before you with great humility. We ask, O Lord our God, that you would teach us, like Habakkuk, to live by faith in an evil world. We thank you, O God, that you are the dependable God. You are the rock beneath our feet, and that we can cast ourselves upon you and wait upon you in your written word. We ask, O God, if there be any here this day who do not yet know you in a personal way, that this would be the day in which they commit their lives to you and find you to be their God and their rock as well. And we ask, O Lord, for any here today who are struggling with puzzling providences and difficult things in life, we ask, O God, that you would help them to rest confidently in you and to live by faith and to trust their case to the Lord and to wait upon you. O God, teach us all this lesson, we pray, and help us to live lives that are pleasing to you in this world. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you'd like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.